So what we're doing in this evening hour is continuing our overview of the portions of Genesis I'm not preaching in the morning hour. This morning, we finished up the introduction, or I should say the story of the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. Last Sunday night, together, we used the charts and we went through the remainder of chapter 12 and we went through chapter 13. And this evening, our attention brings us to Genesis chapter 14. So we're going to begin by using the chart. We'll begin by using the chart, and then at the appropriate time, we'll pull out the map for reference to what's going on. This is a portion of the story of Abraham. You can see nestled somewhere in the middle of your handout that this is about intrigue involving Abraham and Lot. Lot comes with Abraham. Lot believes in the promise, apparently, that the Lord has given to his uncle. But Lot's faith is nowhere near as mature and profound as Abram's is. And there's a lot of intrigue that occurs between the two. There's some conflict between them. And in the end, Abram has to come around and save Lot from impending destruction, actually on more than one occasion. The promise is, though, going to be protected by God's covenant faithfulness. We've commented numerous times that from the very beginning, this promise of God seems so unpromising. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, fatherless old man. I'm going to give you a land far away that you've never been to, fatherless old man. Somehow, I'm not going to tell you how, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And yet, he believes. And we read this morning how he packed himself up and his whole family, and with great logistical complication, they move 500 miles plus down from Haran into the land of Canaan. You'll see in your chart there in the left side, the left columns, that says Abram and Lot's separation and intrigue involving Sodom. And then that far left column talks about Abram and Lot separate. We looked at that last week, how Lot selfishly chose a portion of land that was well watered. You remember the story, their herdsmen were fighting for the same watering holes and the same pasture, and they decided it was best if they split up in this land of promise. And Lot chose the territory near the cities of the plain. It was a lush place before God struck it. And of course, it was a very evil place. Lot goes that way. Now we come to chapter 14. We move over in our chart one column. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. This is an invasion from the east and Abram's rescue of Lot. Abram is an old man at this point. He was an old man at the beginning of the story. He's even older. It's believed he's in his early to mid-80s at the point that he gets caught up in a local war. So verses 1 to 16 describe this, the victory of Abram and the liberation of Sodom. Now, the background of the conflict is told to us in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14, and we'll take a look at our Bibles now. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Barah, king of Sodom, and with Bershah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zoim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Amim in Shavah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Now, I should probably win some kind of award for having to read all of those names. And I gave them a somewhat authentic pronunciation, but I can't be held to that. I want you to take a look at the map that you've been given. This will help you a little bit. The kings of the land of Canaan who are being attacked are down in the bottom portion of the map, just on the south, on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. That's where the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim. There are five cities, in that plain, like the Valley of Siddim, that is the Valley of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. So apparently, what's happened is that there's a coalition of nations and kingdoms out in the far east of Mesopotamia who have been extracting tribute and toll from nations here on the and city kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan River. And you read that in the 13th year, these cities down in the southeast decided that they've had enough of that. They're not going to pay anymore. We are going to be independent. We're not going to rely on them for anything. We don't owe them anything. They stopped paying their taxes. So a coalition of four kings from the east, and these are places that are kind of far flung in Mesopotamia. They're so far off, they're off the map. They're way off in the far right of your map. They would be Elam, for instance, which is actually east of Babylon. This coalition of kings sends a mercenary group, some sort of military group, down into Canaan. And you can see at the top of your map, there's Damascus. And if you follow the road straight south from Damascus, we think that's where Ashtaroth Karnaim is. That's one of the places that they took. And you come down that map a little bit more, and there's Ham. And you come down a couple inches more, and there's Kiriathaim. And before long, they get all the way down there to Sodom, Gomorrah, Bala, Admah, Zeboim. And they kept going all the way down to what we call the Sea of Eilat, or the city of Eilat, which is on the Gulf of Aqaba, part of the Red Sea, all the way down to the bottom of the page. They really cleaned house during this little conflict. Now remember, chapter 13 told us that Lot was living in one of these cities of the plain. He's living there, particularly in the city of Sodom. So that's the background, verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 through 12 spell out for us the fall of Sodom's coalition and the kidnapping of Lot. Verse 7. Then they turned back and came to Ein Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bala, that is, Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedor Laemer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they, and that's the enemies, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. There it's told us explicitly that Lot not only, in the previous chapter, Lot had set his tents near Sodom to do business there, and now we're told probably a few years later he's actually living in the city of Sodom. Not much of a sojourn of faith for Lot. What happened to being a sojourner and just being someone passing through? What happened to living in tents and waiting for the promise? He decides he wants city life again, and boy, what a city he finds himself in. The evil city of Gomorrah, of Sodom. So these kings from the east have cleaned the clock of this little coalition in the southeast of the Dead Sea, and they've taken a huge amount of booty, as well as prisoners, including Lot. Well, verses 13 to 16 talk about how Abram gets involved in a little war. Abram had been located over to the west of the Dead Sea. He was outside of this field of play, but he gets embroiled in it, particularly when he hears what's happened to his nephew. Verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. So, if you can look over on your map, if you can find there the Dead Sea, go about half an inch over to the left, and there is Mamre. That is where Abram has been camped for a while. He has made some alliances with some of the Canaanites, particularly Amorites. They're there to help him. So they mount forces, and Abram is a wealthy man. He has 318 trained men in his employment, not to mention women and others perhaps who are employed by him. So 318 fighting men capable of fighting, they form an expeditionary unit. And he goes after this invading force, which had what they had done. If you see the just below the map there, just below the Dead Sea, you see that there's a little star where it says Sidim Valley. That seems to be where the kings of the south got whooped. And apparently this invading force then took the high road, if you will, not the moral high road, but I shared with you this morning that there are basically three north-south highways that go through the land of Canaan. Over on the east side, there's the King's Highway that runs through what we now call Jordan. Over on the west side, there is the Way of the Sea that runs as a coastal highway. And then right up the middle of the country is what's sometimes called the Road of the Patriarchs. It's a ridge route that connects Jerusalem and Bethel and Shechem and Shiloh. It runs right up the middle of the country. And it was a good enough road that armies could travel that if they couldn't get out to the sea or to the flats out in the far east. So that troop passes through there, and this is around the place where Abram learns about this. And so he pursues them. Look how far he goes. Look at your map all the way up at the top. There's Dan. Abram, a man in his 80s, leads an expeditionary force against a coalition of eastern kings and beats them. Takes them on at Dan, and then they flee further out to the northeast to Damascus, and he goes that far too. He retrieves his captive nephew. He retrieves all the stuff they stole, all the booty of war that they had managed to pick off from those cities in the south. Now, all by itself, forget that this is a man, you know, who's made this amazing journey from his home country. This is an amazing feat for anybody, much less a man in his early to mid-80s. It's an evidence that God is particularly with him. Now, you know, this is supposed to be the promised land. This does not look very promising. There are battles to fight. And see, this is this story would serve to encourage Israel as they're reading this story for the first time as Moses wrote it. They're going to have battles to fight in this same land too. And the Lord will be with them, just as he was with Abram, and enable them to do what they can't do on their own. Well, and the Lord is with us. Sometimes the Lord calls us to do things that seem impossible and beyond our strength, and we feel like we're not outfitted for it. We don't have the wherewithal. We're too old or we're too young. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And he can keep his promise, and he can keep us as we remain faithful to what he's called us to do. Well, now we come to verses 17 to 24 in a new little section in this chapter. We'd seen about the victory Abram had and the liberation of Sodom, and now this unusual character Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abram, and Abram rebuffs Sodom. Melchizedek's blessing and the rebuff of Sodom. Let's take a look at verse 17 and 18, where we see that Abram is received by the kings of Sodom and Salem. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. What an interesting greeting party this is. We assume that when it's talking here about Salem and the King's Valley, that this is a reference to what would later be called Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Salem are, there's a little bit of similarity in the sound there. That city would go by a number of different names in the Old Testament. In the days of David, this city was called Jebus, and David conquers it and renames it Jerusalem. Well, here, at this earlier point, it's called Salem, and there's a king in this city, Melchizedek. Or to be a little more, say it a little bit more correctly, Melchizedek. Who in the world is he? Where does he come from? He's priest of the Most High God? Really? There's someone else in this land who knows the Lord? Where does he come from? Now, at this same place, you have the king of Sodom. He's a little bit out of territory. Of course, he had escaped capture. But apparently he had come to Salem as well, and as Abram comes back down that ridge route, they come around to where Jerusalem or Salem is, and they come out to greet him. And the king of Sodom is so thankful and is about to make a ploy of sorts to make a treaty with him and by showing appropriate thanks. And then this godly fellow, Melchizedek, comes out also. And then Melchizedek, in verses 19 and 20, makes a prophetic blessing on Abram. Particularly, and in response to that, Abram gives what is the first time ever mentioned, a tithe. Verse 19, Melchizedek says, it says of Melchizedek, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of all. A tenth of all of what? Well, apparently a tenth of all the spoils of war that he had just recovered. Remember, there were five cities of the south that had been sacked. All of their goods and food and things were dragged off. Abram has rescued that, and he gives him 10% of the spoils of war. It's the first time, that's what tithe means, a tenth, 10%. It's the first time that tithe is ever mentioned in the Bible. It's the only time it's ever mentioned in Genesis. There's no evidence that Abraham was a tither in an ongoing sense, that this was a custom of his. This is actually a one-time event. Based on this one-time event, the Jews are given the law to give a tenth of various portions of their income. And if you add up what the Mosaic law required of the Hebrews, it came out to be 3 1/3 tenths per year. It was more like 33% of their income that went to the tabernacle and to the government. But here is your first tenth in the Bible. This amazing prophecy. So these words had to be an encouragement to Abram because, boy, you know, he just got caught up in a war. Is this really a land of promise? Is this land really going to be? How many more invasions like this are we going to have to go through? How many more times am I going to fish my nephew out of trouble? But Melchizedek comes and gives him a word that God's blessing is still on you, Abram. Yes, it's hard. Yes, you've not yet seen any of the promise fulfilled. But God is with you. God Most High is with you. And he's the one who's given you strength, old man, to do what you did. He's the one who delivered your enemies into your hand. And in an act of worship and a means of supporting the priestly prophetic ministry of Melchizedek, Abram gives him support, a tenth. Melchizedek is a fascinating character. This is the last we hear about him. It's the first we hear about him. It's the last we hear about him until Psalm 110. It will be 1,000 years before anything is said about him later in the Bible. And it'll be another 1,000 years before anything is said about him again. Who is this guy? The author of Hebrews marvels about him. He says it's like he has no genealogy. I mean, his father's not mentioned. Where did he come from? It's an evidence that God had his people here and there in the ancient world. There remained a small remnant of the knowledge of God, even outside of people like Abram. Melchizedek is not related to Abram. He appears to be a Canaanite, but his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. It's a title. I'm sure it's not his birth name. it represents how in his person, in his reign, he combined together principles of righteousness, of worship of the one true God. And at least in that small part of the place of Canaan, there was the knowledge of the Lord. It would not endure after Melchizedek passes. We don't know how many people there would remain faithful to the Lord. But it is fascinating, isn't it, that this would be the place in the nation of Israel that God would later choose to put his temple. This is where he would dwell. His name was known in this place long before the Israelites ever made a tabernacle and an Ark of the Covenant. Well, after this encouraging prophecy from Melchizedek, let me say one more thing about Melchizedek. This guy ends up being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have a man who is both king and priest, and by what he says here, prophet. Prophet, priest, and king, all in one person. Something that later on in Israel that you weren't allowed to combine offices like that. David is king, and he writes inspired scripture. That makes him a prophet, but he's not really a priest. The priests sometimes are prophets, but they're not kings. You never again find combined in one person all of these different elements until you come to Jesus Christ. Well, we come now to verses 21 to 24. And the other king who's there decides to make a play for Abram's friendship. We have the reward from Sodom's king and Abram's refusal of spoil. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." That is, give me back the kidnapped people whom you've rescued, people like Lot. But all of the stuff that you've retrieved, all the spoils of war that you despoiled, you can keep it. You keep that as the spoils of your victory. That's my gift to you. Now, of course, this stuff belonged to the city of Sodom and the king in some sense. But look what Abram does in verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Those three men are not Hebrews. Those are Amorites, friends of Abram. "Let them take a portion." That's fine. "And we ate some food as we walked back down the road." Yes, we're not going to give that back, but you take it all back. I don't want there to be any rumors going around that Abram and I have a wonderful relationship. Yes, the great patriarch, you know, In fact, you know, he was greatly enriched after that escapade due to my magnanimity, due to my kindness. And notice how Abram doesn't want any kind of relationship with them the way that Lot has. Lot is living in the city. Later on, we'll find, he comes into a number of chapters later, he's sitting in the city gate. He's been made into some kind of a city official. Abram understands the importance of separation, of not allowing his reputation to be tainted by an ungodly affiliation like this. So he has entered into a relationship with the king of Salem, and he has refused a relationship with the king of Sodom. He understands that as a sojourner, he needs to make friends of those who have a common faith and not embroil himself in relationships that will detour him from the mission that the Lord has given to him. But we'll take a little bit of time now to come into chapter 15. And if you take a look at your handout, you'll see that this is the beginning of a new subsection in the story. Chapter 15, 16, and 17 is where the Lord, where Yahweh, takes the promise that he had already made to Abram and enshrines it. That is, he takes the promise and he upgrades it to a covenant. He makes it a doubly sure promise, certifying beyond any doubt that he is going to do for Abram what he said at the beginning when he called him out. So in chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, we have told for us here Yahweh's covenant with Abram. And it begins with a vision of assurance. And that's needed because Abram is in doubt in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at those first three verses. After these things, we don't know how long after these things. It could have been immediately. It could have been months, even a few years. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." This is an assuring word, echoing what Melchizedek had already said to him. Look, I know you've been in a war now, but I'm your shield. I will protect you. And I am still going to give you that very great blessing that I promised you years before. But look at a little bit of doubt in Abram, or at least an uncertainty as to how on earth this can come about. In verse 2, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Meaning, I don't have a son. And the laws of inheritance would say that my possessions have to go to this relative of mine who lives up in Syria. How am I going to become the head of a very great nation without a child? What's going to happen to all of these things that you've given to me? Verse 3, and Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." So maybe it is that one of my servants or one of my more far-flung relatives is supposed to be the one who's going to inherit all this. But look at the word of clarification from Yahweh in verses 4 through 6. Yahweh clarifies what he means by this promise, and we see Abraham respond in faith. "Then behold," verse 4, "the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man," Eleazar of Damascus, "this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, I don't think we need to take this to mean that this is the moment that Abram was saved, that this is the time where he really comes to know the Lord, but this is a decisive moment in his holding on to the promise that the Lord gave him. The Apostle Paul will quote this verse to talk about the importance of believing in the Lord and having righteousness put to your account, although when Paul tells the story, he refers to events even earlier than this. which indicates that Abram's faith was already at work even before this point. Now we come in the verses 7 through 21, where the covenant is going to be cut. Let's pick up in verses 7 and 8. Yahweh reveals himself again. Now, this is like the third vision Abram has. And again, Abraham has doubt. It's fascinating as we go through this story. Abraham believes, but he doubts. He believes, but he has doubts. Even the greatest example of faith, apart from Jesus Christ, has a mixture of belief and doubt. Doubt does not mean that there is no faith. It's the evidence that faith is being tested. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Let me pause here for a moment. Does that language sound a little bit familiar? We began studying the Ten Commandments at the beginning of this month in our communion series. And there in the giving of the covenant to Israel, the heart of the covenant begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He said something like that to Abram too. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He'd really brought him out of kind of a spiritual slavery. Because as we find out, Abram's family is still embroiled in idolatry. Do you remember this morning I mentioned something intriguing that Jacob, now that's Abram's grandson, at some point gathers up all the household idols that he has and buries them under the tree of Moreh. Household idols? Abram's grandson? What in the world? It's because that family had been steeped in idolatry. Good old Babylonian idolatry. The Lord had delivered him out of that through these revelations of himself. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Isn't this fascinating? We're just told a couple verses before that he believed God. And God reckoned that faith to be good. But here, he's still wondering, how are you going to do this, God? How many times have we found ourselves in situations? We know the Lord is with us. We know the Lord works all things together for good. And we look at the situations we're in and we think, how on earth is God going to bring good out of this? It's beyond my ability to compute it. Sometimes there is no computer that can work through all the ins and outs of how good will come out of the harm that we find ourselves in. Well, the Lord speaks to him in in verses 9 and 11, there's a response by the Lord. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So very specific instructions. This wouldn't cost Abram much. He's a man with a lot of livestock, but here are several different kinds of animals. In verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds, too small. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. And now you think, what on earth is this strange procedure? It does sound very odd to us, but this is a preparation for a ceremony, and it would not have been unfamiliar to people in Abram's day. When people made agreements, treaties, covenants especially, there was often a ceremony of sacrifice that accompanied it. And the tradition was something like this. You would take various animals that you would eventually offer up on an altar. You would first cut them in half, and then take the two parts of the carcass and spread them across. Imagine here we have the center aisle of our chapel. Imagine we had a few carcasses and we just separated them out towards the sides of the pews there. Of course, that's going to make a very bloody little aisle. And now, typically what would happen if two people were making a covenant, or maybe two cities or something like that, two parties would walk together down that path, that bloody path, as they made their promise to each other. And the symbolism was, if either one of us breaks this covenant, may this happen to us. May the gods or God bring death on me if I break this covenant. It's the blood of the covenant. It's symbolic of the holiness, of the sanctity of that oath that is being made. Normally, animals like this would be, you'd have a few separated like that, and both parties would walk through the middle of it. So here's the ceremony preparation. Then verses 12 through 16, there is a little interlude in this. Before the ceremony begins, and what's about to happen is the Lord is going to take the promise that he gave to Abram in chapter 12, the same promise that he reassured him of later in chapter 12, the same promise that was assured to him again in chapter 14 by Melchizedek. He's now going to upgrade it to a covenant. But before that happens, there's a prophecy that the Lord gives, a prophecy about the Egyptian captivity of Abram's descendants and the exodus that Moses would lead. Look at verses 12 through 16. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." He's been assuring him, yes, I'm going to fulfill this promise. In fact, I'm going to ramp up this promise into a covenant, but let's be clear now. There's going to be lots more twists and turns before the fullness of the promise comes. In fact, your descendants, who will be many, will be taken out of this land for a long, long time. That does not nullify the promise. I will bring them back. And I will bring them back at just the appropriate time. When the sins of the people of this land is to its zenith, that is when I will bring them in. And this, what the Lord does by bringing Israel back into the land of Canaan, he is using Israel as an instrument of judgment against the incredibly gross sins of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, among whom the Amorites are one variety, around Abram right then were Amorites. That was the Canaanite of the day right around him. The kinds of religious perversity and things they engaged in were just horrific. There was child sacrifices they engaged in as forms of worship. It was just wicked. It would get far worse after the days of Abram. So part of the plan of God is this delay is to wait. He has multiple purposes for this. One is to teach the importance of long-term patience in waiting for God's promise. Generational patience. Sometimes many generations wait for a promise to be fulfilled. I mean, isn't that true for us as Christians? Jesus said when he went to heaven 2,000 years ago that, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age," and that he was going to come back, right? And generation after generation after generation, we've been waiting, just like the descendants of Abraham would wait for generation after generation after generation to experience the promise that they would have the land. God has a plan. He has a calendar all his own. Occasionally, he will give you a clock. In this case, a calendar. It's going to be a long time, Abram. But time does not invalidate my promise. So this is sort of a preface to the promise that's going to be put into a covenant. And then the covenant is cut now in verses 17 to 21. And the Lord performs this covenant deal with Abram in a way that Abram didn't expect. During the daytime, Abram prepared these animals for a covenant ceremony. But the covenant ends up being contracted in a vision at night instead of during the daytime as Abram is awake. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Okay, a smoking oven. Don't think about that thing in your kitchen. Think of something more like a fire pit. Think of like an enclosed fire pit, the kind of thing you might have out, a wood-burning stove or something you'd have out on the patio. That's the kind of oven they'd be familiar with. And with this thing smoking and this torch of light, all you can really see is the smoke and the light. You can't make out the body of what it is that's supporting all of that. And this represents the Lord himself. The Lord himself passed between these pieces. Abram did not have a chance to get up and walk with the Lord to make the covenant. In fact, I'm not sure you want to join hands with a burning oven as it passes through pieces. That's kind of telling you, stay away. This is not for you to get involved in. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Hebrew text is literally, he cut a covenant. We even have today in English the saying about cutting a deal. And that comes from this ancient practice of cutting the animals and walking between it and agreeing to the terms. God cut a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now I have to pause a moment to say that the river of Egypt is not probably what you think it is. When you say to the average person today, what is the river of Egypt? They think, well, that's the great river, the Nile. But actually, in antiquity, there was another river that separated Egypt from Canaan. Today, the Arabs call it the Wadi El-Rish. It's a seasonal river. It's kind of like our washes. Sometimes it's dry, sometimes it's wet. In ancient writings, that is the river of Egypt. So the promised land does not include Egypt. It includes it goes right up to the natural boundary between the Sinai and Canaan. So from there, that is from the edge of Sinai, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, that takes you all the way up to the region of into Iraq. And then he lists out the people who currently possess that land, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. These are all the different peoples who populated that territory, but the promise is they are not going to populate that forever. This land will belong to your descendants. Notice that when the Lord makes this covenant with Abram, it is a one-party covenant. Normally, again, I said what happens is when you enter into a covenant, let's say there's two farmers, two herdsmen, and they've been having watering disputes over who gets to use this stream, who gets to use that well, they would often make a covenant. You'll find later in Genesis that there are covenants made between people, too. And the ceremony is, again, you take some animals, you cut them in half, you spread it apart, you both walk through that bloody mess, and the symbolism is, if either one of us breaks this covenant, then may God do this to us. But notice that when God makes this covenant with Abram, it's only God who walks between the pieces, which means that the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant is completely up to God. Abram is not made a conditional party of it. There's nothing Abram can do to break this covenant. It is an unbreakable covenant. The only one who can break it is God. And what God, in essence, does is make an oath on his own life that if I do not keep my word, may death come upon me. What a staggering thought. The Lord swears by himself that he will uphold his promise. Now, he explained, remember, this is important, he explained that delay in the promise does not mean failure of the promise. It would take a long, long time. But the Lord would again and again do enough to demonstrate that he was fully capable of maintaining that promise. Now, the next big covenant that the Lord will make with people is going to happen in the days of Moses at Mount Sinai. When the descendants of Abram are brought out of Egypt, they're going to come to Mount Sinai, and God is going to come down on the mountain and shake it and quake it and burn it with fire. And his holy presence is so overpowering, and his voice so overpowering, that the people beg Moses, please don't let him talk to us anymore. And Moses becomes the intermediary, and God makes a covenant with Israel. Another covenant. It doesn't replace this one. It stacks on top of it. And this covenant says, not only am I going to give you the land like I promised your father, I'm going to do more than that. I am going to dwell with you. My burning holy presence will be with you. Now, the difficulty is they are not a holy people. So there are terms for this relationship, and it is the law. If you want to enjoy my presence and be blessed by my presence, the terms of this covenant arrangement is the law. Keep the law, and when you don't keep the law tells you how to get back right with the law. There are sacrifices and rituals to go through that enable us, me as a God and you as a nation, to dwell together. It's not about going to heaven. It's nothing about being saved. It's about holy God living in the midst of his people. But see, that covenant was made differently than this one with Abram. That covenant is a two-party covenant. They have a massive sacrifice of animals that day. Hundreds of bulls are slaughtered. And what Moses does is he, with various instruments, the whole throng of Israel is gathered in front of him. And as the covenant is being announced, he sprinkles with an instrument, blood upon the people. They are entering into the covenant. They are party to it. And they say that we will keep this covenant. Sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. They are saying, if we don't keep this covenant, may God bring death upon us. And most of the story of the Old Testament is Israel's failure to keep the covenant. Most of the Old Testament. Generation after generation after generation. They keep it partly, they keep it imperfectly, sometimes they don't keep it at all. And 8 centuries later, God brings the death blow. That covenant is different than this one. That covenant does not invalidate this one. Israel failed to keep the covenant at Mount Sinai. They broke the law. I mean, right away they break the law. You remember that? And right away, and to show that they broke the law, Moses broke the law. He crashed the Ten Commandments down on the ground. But that doesn't break this promise to Abram. This covenant that the land will be to his descendants. And so while the Mosaic covenant, the covenant at Mount Sinai, is not going to be the way forward, no Israelite, no Hebrew is going to get back to get possession of the land again based on keeping the law, based on keeping the commandments. That covenant is over. The only way for anyone to enter into the blessings of Abraham, the blessings that come to his descendants, and the blessing that comes to all the earth, is through yet another covenant. The last great covenant of the Bible, we celebrate it about once a month, the new covenant, a new relationship that God initiated. Every time we partake of the Lord's table, I tell you that we spread out before us visible reminders of the covenant relationship we have with the Lord. The bread that represents his body, the cup that represents his blood, and what does Jesus say to his disciples? This is the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. See, this covenant not only gives us a relationship with God, this covenant fundamentally deals with the thing that keeps us from relating to God the right way. It deals with our sins. And the blood of the covenant was shed by Christ. The means, see, back in Abram's day, there were animals that were killed. In Moses' day, there were oxen that were killed so the people could enter into a covenant. We enter into the new covenant because Jesus has been killed. And his blood applied to us. And God has promised to keep that covenant just as surely as he's promised to keep the promise to Abram. We live in a covenantal relationship with the Lord, and he has sworn by himself that he will keep his word. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that you are a God who keeps his word, and that you even would condescend to our insecurities to make your promises sure by means of covenant. We thank you for what you did for Abram. We are blessed because of that covenant, and our experience of that blessing is possible because of the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God slain for sinners. And by his blood, we come into this wonderful new covenant relationship with you. May we walk this week in light of the promises made to us and the good news that Christ has died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.